Okay, well, I'll start a little bit earlier than on time. What I've got on the board over here is something that I have thought a lot about, and probably you have too. The question is, where's my question? What will trigger the day of the Lord, or we say the rapture of the church? And the way I look at it probably is the day of the Lord is what is being triggered. And by promise, we of the church, who are of the church, are spared from the wrath to come. Therefore, before the day of the Lord can actually get going, the rapture occurs. So we always think about the rapture being the issue, but the day of the Lord is the issue, and the rapture occurs to get us out of the way. So you've often wondered, and I have wondered, what will it be that triggers that? And I'm asked that question again today in my lesson. In fact, I did a 12, 15 panel idea, and I may not use it today. I may not ever use it. I may use it tomorrow. I don't know, about how we have got to this place. And I think that we need better instruction on what's going on. I really do. And very few people are articulating it, at least in the public forum, what's actually going on. And I think that what's actually going on is the attempt of man to usurp God. I mean, this seems so redundant, but he really is trying to do this. And since the Enlightenment ideals promotes that, they have not really been able to do that because of their lack of power. But as technology has come and grown and been made available, and I'll talk a little bit about that today, there has been this ability to manage, for man to think that he can manage things by himself, because obviously he doesn't need God to do this. So we have this ascending of the power of man. And I was going to put underneath this one here, power, one world, but another great important word here is incompetence. Because they think they can do it, but they can't do it. Even though you have these big supercomputers that can do all this processing, which is really amazing out there what computers do. I mean, we're online here this morning with people that aren't here by a click of a few buttons on the mouse, and it happens. And you send a text message to somebody, and it'll tell you it's been delivered before you put that phone down, and it'll tell you that person read it before you put the phone down. And you know, he can be anywhere in the world, and the speed of that happens at the same rate. I mean, just think about the technology that exists. Well, with the desire and quest for power, and with the power supported by technology, you can see how man would almost say, well, now's the time to do this. And I think we really are in a state of revolution in our country. I really do. It's not a shooting revolution, but it's a revolution to upset all that God has done. And why now? That's a good question. America, probably not the only nation on the world that's considered a Christian nation, but the large one that was of power. And it is hated because it is a Christian nation, or it runs on Christian principles, and therefore it becomes the target of the enemy. So this whole thing, what triggers this, I don't know. Sometimes I think, well, things are going to have to be really bad before the Lord will come, or it can be really good before the Lord could come. I don't know that I know the difference. And I'm not sure we should look at our particular situation as the trigger point. There's something else that's out there that the Lord will look at, because we're too personally involved in our own lives to think that God would deliver us individually from it, because there's a bigger issue that he's dealing with, and that is the corruption of the world. And for God to deal with that, he needs to remove us in the rapture. So anyway, we are in a section. Maybe I should get going here. We are in a section. Hello. That's talking about the end times. I don't like that word, but you know what I mean, because for the believer, there are no end times. And for the world, there are no end times. The world, in terms of the earth and its existence, there are no end times. But you understand what we say about the end times, when things will be different from what we know heretofore. So last week, Jesse talked about the drinking at the fire hose of theological information. Surely we'll have the same reaction to the information we're facing in the next four chapters about the end times in Revelation 24 to 27. So you are fortunate, and you know this, to be in a dispensational church that accepts the literal sense of Scripture. And that's what makes us a dispensational church. And that's what makes us disdainful in a lot of circles, is that we take the Bible for what it says. Oh, you small brain person, why would you ever do that? Well, because God said we should. Oh. So for starters, the tribulation as a period of time versus a state of being. State of being is you're in a state of being. You're sitting here in our church in these chairs, and there's a state of being. You're well, well fed, looks to me like, and you're relatively happy, and you have a state of being. You are someplace. You are in some kind of state. So tribulation is a period of time, or you are in some kind of state. Those are the two options, you might say, that are employed here. So tribulations are states of being. So we are probably in some sense, somewhere in your life right now, there is something that's bothering you that you might call as a tribulation for me. You know, whether it's a lack of rain or too much rain or too much hail, or trouble in the family, or whatever it is that we have that we think about. And so those are tribulations that the Bible talks about. So the tribulations are states of being, not a period of time. So a common trick to prove this, then, they use this to strip the text of its real meaning. We call it proof texting. And we see it done all the time. And I hope we don't do it. Maybe we do it inadvertently. For example, is the use of the tribulation in this verse. These things I have spoken to you, that this is John 16:33, so that you may have peace, and in the world you'll have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. Therefore, tribulation is a state of being. So this use of tribulation is used to negate all the other uses of tribulation as a period of time, a given period of time. Don't take much if you don't want to believe it. So proof texting. In defense of the literal interpretation, a phrase or even an idea is drawn from the text to be made the whole thing. So denying the two uses of tribulation, you can be in a state of being of tribulation, or you can know about a tribulation period. You can have both. So denying these two uses of tribulation, because we do have one place we know for sure that it's not a state of being. For Revelation 7:14 says, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. The is there in the text. It's a specific article about something specific. It's the tribulation. You could capitalize the T, I guess you'd want to. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So apparently these are those that have died in the tribulation, in the time of tribulation, not in the state of being of tribulation, which certainly is true as well. Well, the word tribulation, it just means distress. I have on the bottom an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. Physical, mental, social, economic adversity. So the tribulation is a time of physical, mental, social, and economic adversity. We understand tribulation is something not good. Now, we've seen a couple of these proof textings before. I've used these a few weeks ago from our friend pastor in Omaha, who uses this to be ignorant about the future. He says, this age and the age to come divides the world into two periods. This age and the age to come. Nothing else can be said about any detail, because it's only this age and the age to come. See, that's proof texting. If you don't allow anything else to explain what this means, you're proof texting. Proof texting shouldn't ever work, because other verses may explain what this means. Then you are not proof texting, because you're depending on this text to say a certain thing, and no other text is going to alter it or change what this says. Now, what this text says is true, but how you use it now is the next proof texting example. Matthew 24:26. Jesus says, the day and the hour no one knows. So this age and the age to come makes the world divided into the present age and the future age. And then the next proof text is that no one knows the day or the hour when this happens. Therefore, we're totally ignorant. We walk away from the question. See, that's using proof texting to disarm ourselves and say we don't know and we cannot know. And we'll get into this in a minute, but we have a fourth of the Bible that becomes inaccessible to us because it's considered prophetic. So this is all that is needed to ignore verses or chapters or even books that give us the details of the Great Tribulation. Now, this is a little bit old, but I'm afraid the emergent church ideology is still around. Emergent church leader Tony Jones explained his humble, and we just explained that was a humble hermeneutic, in an essay he wrote for the book, The Justice Project. He says, when faced with the multiple interpretations of truth, justice, and love, Christians must think carefully about our hermeneutical posture. Is ours the one true interpretation? How do we deal with the diversities within our own Christian tradition? Well, how do we? He goes on. Absolutist answers lead to fascism. Oh, never use the word fascism. It's a bad thing. But humble, circumspect answers lead to peace. I often wonder, did Jesus know about this? Was Jesus a fascist? It gets to be ridiculous. This is also arguably the most Christ-like posture as well. How do we observe Christ as a pacifist? Because he took strong stands against the opposition. Now, in case you lose track of what fascism means, because it's something bad, sounds bad, it's an authoritarian and nationalistic right-wing system of government and social organization. And it's, in the derogatory sense, extremely authoritarian, intolerant, repressive ideas or behavior, and outright so more. So in other words, anybody like us, we're fascists because we take stands on things. That's kind of a very, very narrow definition.
You can't be left-wing?
That bothers me, too. Yeah, they really are left-wing that do this. So, but, you know, in the parlance of political speech, it's probably right-wing. I mean, we would look at Mussolini as a fascist, right-wing fascist, but in a sense, he would be. If you go far enough right, you finally get to the left. That's right. And so, you know, if you both push each other to the end of their thoughts, they come and meet at the bottom. So it actually can change places. So that's probably what's happening here. Now, we're still into this Tony Jones. So according to Jones, we can't be completely certain about anything. Except is it certain that we can't be certain about anything? You know, his self-defeating argument. Unless we think uncertainty is confined to only doctrines of secondary importance, Brian McLaren, the leader of the Emergent Church, a former Plymouth Brethren, were always pointed out. Brian McLaren reveals that even the most fundamental Christian beliefs are still unresolved mysteries. Wow, did you know that? Every week you come over here and we know nothing about Christianity. It's just a haze. It's a fuzzy area. And we're just all kind of pooling our ignorance to find out what works, I guess. But I don't think we have it right, he says, either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy. Really, Mr. McLaren. Now, McLaren's right insofar as he doesn't know the gospel. I don't believe he is in any way considered a Christian in a biblical sense, but to speak on behalf of everyone else in the church history is a mountain of arrogance, weakly concealed by a facade of humility. So his comments place him right in the crosshairs of Paul's strongest condemnation. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel than the rest of Galatians 5, 9 through 6 through 9 is given here. Well, last week someone told me that after having lunch with a local senior pastor who said these things like what we're talking about and dispensational eschatology are unimportant details and he dismissed any discussion of them. And he is a leader of one of our largest churches in Lincoln. Sad, the church is full of starving folks because this stuff is not important. Then we have those who attempt to honor the word and study it to find the answers that they are looking for. Now, some of you are too young to remember at the Minerva Meyer Clinic. In Dallas, Texas, they used to say that they spent hours a day studying the scripture to support the psychological approach to living, attempting to make biblical teaching agree with what they're teaching. Pretty hard to do. So they're looking for phrases, for words, for small ideas. That's what they're looking for. They're not looking for how to be sanctified. By the way, passages on sanctification are not hidden in the Bible. They're not looking for these for help. They want the help that psychology can offer, quote, they just wanted support from the Bible to support what they do. And I might say any support will be accepted. And I used to have an example of that, and just a phrase out of a verse that they used. They pulled that phrase out, and that was enough to build their whole ministry on. I said, that is not how God communicates. So as we approach, I'm doing this kind of an introduction to these four chapters. As we approach a serious investigation of the end times, understand that we are up against many scoffers who say, where's the promise of his coming? Remember that. Now we're talking about these people in our church. I mean, talking about general people in across 84th Street. Now I got to start saying east of 84th Street, we're developing this way too. They cannot present an argument of denial, but attack the ignorant and suspicious, that's us, who honor the literal sense of Scripture. You know, so they attack us and say, well, that's not a lot of people. No, there's too many disagreements. I mean, it's too complicated. No one can really know this stuff. You've heard all this stuff. So most Christians see a simple judgment coming in the future. And I think this is probably still true. They say God someday will come, and they either see it as the second coming or it'll be a judgment. And what happens after that judgment will be heaven or hell. And that's all there's to it. So we have this age and age to come, and there's a firing or the fire at that point, or a judgment at that point, or return of the Lord at that point. And so we go from earth to heaven, and heaven is some other dimension space. We don't know what it is, because that's why it's heaven. We don't know what it's like, except it's not here. So since no one knows the time, they justify undisciplined living on ignorance. It's just a matter of luck, they think, when the Lord returns. And that translates into when the Lord returns, we'll be in judgment. And that really lives a life of fatalism, it seems to me like. Not at all what the scriptures teach. So, but that's always interesting how they're going to get into heaven, because they all are going to just make it by a hair. Judged by a work standard, they assume or assure themselves that they slip past judgment into heaven just by a hair. Now, I thought about that. You know, I think that's what they would all say. None of them would say, well, I have all these, like the saints, I have all these extra merits. I got more than I needed to get into heaven, right? They won't ever say that. They're just enough to get into heaven. Because if you say that if you have more than a need to get into heaven, you'd really be an arrogant fool. But you always have that one thing that got you to heaven. So my question is for these people that are not here this morning, what was the one thing that you did that got you into heaven? But they're thinking that. They are actually thinking that their works will get them to heaven. So what is it that took them from death to life? What is the one thing they did? Was it help that little lady across the street, or did they feed the birds? Or what was it exactly that they did that now assured them heaven? Now, we know that they don't need more than one good work, because more than one good work would be an excess of good works, and that would be proud, and you'd be bragging already. So unless you're a Catholic saint, you don't have any extra merits. You just have one extra, and that gets you into heaven. So I always ask the question, I'd like to ask the question, what was the merit that you did that assures you heaven? And they won't know. I tell you, they won't know. Okay, but we can know. Another verse I give you about that. So we'll spend some time, already have, discussing these matters. It is either a waste of time or a great benefit. I know you don't think it's a waste of time. You wouldn't be here. And it is a great benefit. In fact, it is our great hope. I mean, how many times have I heard in the last 2 years, specifically when you're going through great changes in our world, our culture, that I just wish the rapture would come. Is that not a hope? You know, that this will somehow be settled somehow. Not that you escape something, but that I would say not to escape something, but that righteousness would finally be spoken against what's unrighteous. So we believe it is a benefit to study, and that's why we spend time at it, because the Bible says it is a benefit. We believe it is a benefit because it presents our hope, hope of something better. This drives our perseverance, hope of something better, hope for tomorrow's justice. This is what drives our hearts. If it's not going to ever get better, why continue? And we don't want to do that. because despair is the primary cause for suicide. When people out there that are not saved finally realize that they can't change anything, that this is the way it's going to be, what is the point of going on for one more minute? And they turn to the awesome act of suicide. I think we've got hope for them. So hope is important. How important? How much the Bible is given to our hope or to prophecy? Most of Revelation chapter 6 to 22, Daniel, much of Daniel, we have in Matthew 24, 25, two chapters. Books like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the 1st Corinthians chapter 15, the long chapter, many sections, chapters in the prophets, Joel, Zechariah, Isaiah, we see 24 to 27, and others in Isaiah we've talked about and we'll talk about in the future, has many chapters given to the subject. So we can't say, well, this subject of prophecy is just sort of buried in some verse somewhere that some scholar dug out. It's laying everywhere for everybody to access. So by one count, 27% of the Bible is predictive prophecy from the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by Bigger. This means that when written, over one-fourth of the Bible, more than one in four verses, was prophetic. Professor of Theological Guy Payne lists 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. The consistent relation of prophecy in the Bible is staggering. On top of that is the amazing accuracy, not amazing accuracy, the absolute accuracy of these detailed prophecies. See, two things. Well, at least one half the biblical predictions have already been fulfilled precisely as God had declared because of God's faithfulness in fulfilling these prophecies. We can be assured that he will fulfill the rest of the prophecies in the future without fail. And we have this passage in Numbers 23:19 says, he has spoken, and will he not make it good? And we would say, amen. Well, for those who do not accept literal prophecy, prophetic text, one-fourth of the Bible for them, the trend now is to also deduct the portion of the Bible that is historic. It's seen as poetic and therefore untrue, or it doesn't say any truth. It just has a feeling or an idea or a sense of something. Then even the gospel is not clear to anyone, anywhere, anymore, says McLaren. Have you noticed we've totally stripped the Bible of any authority? You take the prophecy out, you've taken out the history of it, and you're going to reduce the gospel to nothing. So the Bible is simply ancient literature that has been reduced to feelings for people who see the imaginary in it. So the best you get out of it is this wonderful imaginary, this feeling of whatever it is that makes you feel good. If you get that out of the Bible, that's the value of it. So we wonder why anyone gives their life to its support, to its pursuit. And I really wondered about that since I have given my life to it, and it's a lot of work. So addressing the pluralism question that everybody has their own opinions, McLaren says that Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life as people have understood it. Now, the Bible says he is, but McLaren says he's not. Now, not that Jesus was wrong. No, that we misunderstood him. Rather, all religions are will be reconciled to God through living out the gospel message of love and fraternity as part of the kingdom of God. How does he know that? And we get the kingdom of God keeps on coming up. I wish somebody would stop and define what the kingdom of God is, when in fact it is, they're building the kingdom of man. Where do I have that up there? Oh, the kingdom of man is what's being built here, by the way. It says kingdom of God, but it's really the kingdom of man, because they don't consult God, because God's revelation is not reliable. So the kingdom they do build has to be from themselves. And they just put God on top of it because, oh, by the way, they are God. So Jesus was not a gift to one religion, but to the whole world. Evangelism would cease to be a matter of soul saving from a bad ending in the Greco-Roman soul-saving narrative. It would cease to be a proclamation of the superiority of the Christian religion. No, indeed. Instead, a reborn post-imperial evangelism would mean proclaiming the same good news as the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. I would like to know what that was. What was the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming? I mean, it's just soft. But for the ignorant, oh, Jesus proclaimed it. I guess I'm about it. So let's get on with our good works, I guess. So I say to us, therefore, do not be impatient, uninterested in the coming section. It helps no one to assume a humble attitude that no one knows the time or the season. That helps nobody. That kind of humility is arrogance in the light of the space that God has given to the prophetic scripture. If God said it, it is important, even if I may not appreciate the vigor it takes to learn it. Well, world judgment is predicted. In the next text, Isaiah, we have chapters 24 to 27. There's actually four chapters, 24, 25, 26, 27. We have what is known as the small apocalypse. Compared to the 17 chapters in Revelation from chapter 6 through the end of the book, 22. What is remarkable is that the same time period is offered in both of these books. Revelation is given a greater sense of chronology because it gives us basically the structures, the seals, the judgment, and the bowls with some intermediary pauses for explanations. We have one in the middle, which is chapters long, and we have one at chapter 20, which is only one chapter long. But otherwise, it's quite chronological. But Isaiah gives us the outline, although it's in chronological order. Kinda. So this is the comparison. In Revelation 21, 26 to 22, he lays out the order. Okay, judgment and destruction of the earth is in Revelation 6 through 18, and that corresponds with Isaiah 24. We call it Isaiah 24 the tribulation chapter. Restoration begins with the second advent in Revelation 19, and it is covered in Isaiah 25. It's the victory and restoration. Now we have the resurrection in chapter 20 in Revelation, and it's in 26 in Isaiah. Now, don't be looking for development here, because you'll only find one verse in Isaiah 26 that talks about the resurrection, but it's there. It's not anywhere else. It's there. So it is in the right order. And then we have, when it's all done, the glory of the kingdom, where we call in Isaiah 27, the glory is restored. The kingdom of Israel is restored, which is Isaiah 27. So there are your four chapters. And it may be fun if you can just quickly mentally, or get it off my notes later on this afternoon and send it to you. Take these four chapters and try to find those themes as you go through them. And you might find it somewhat difficult because it doesn't stick with those themes. As it is in poetry, it jumps around and talks about other things as it talks about the main thing. So anyway, you might be coming back to me and say, Don, that's not what it says, because it talks about all kinds of things in this chapter. Yeah, it's true. But in terms of what it does to move things along, it's very unique. All right. So those are the four chapters you might want to read. So Isaiah's four chapters are written in poetry. That always is something to note. I don't want to say you read poetry looser. If you understand what I mean by that, you do read it a little bit looser. You don't make it literally wooden. So it uses these figures and imageries that we are acquainted with to make a point. It doesn't hide things. It makes it more understandable. And it gives power to it. That's what poetry does. We did that in our first lessons in this series of Isaiah. So Isaiah 4 chapters written in poetry, but that does not distract from the message. Now, like those people that say, well, Genesis is written in poetry, therefore you can't believe what it says. That's not what poetry is. Poetry is not some excuse not to believe the scripture. Poetry is just a device to make what is being said poignant. You know, it captures your mind, and you will remember it like nothing else can. You know, that's how we learn our songs, because those songs are carried by a tune, and those songs, a lot of them have figures in them and imageries in them that we understand, okay? So that's all poetry is. The point here is poetry doesn't hide stuff. God is not in the business to hide what he wants us to know. So he'll use poetry to make a point. So he'll use these four chapters in poetry, not unusual for Isaiah. Okay, the poetry, but that does not distract from the message. It accentuates it as poetry does. It grabs the imagination that prose just cannot. One of the devices is to bounce between the four themes of these four chapters. Give the four chapter themes, then they bounce between all of them. The ideas of judgment, restoration, resurrection, and glory are all mixed in all these stories as all these stories are told. Maybe story is not the right word. There's the accounts or the text is given or whatever. So these four subjects are in all of these well, we can say that everything isn't all of them. I can't say that. But a lot of them reflect what others do because they start on, like you tell a story. Very few of us ever tell a story from point A to Z, and there's no diversions. We usually talk a story and we stop to talk about something, and we go on with the story, talk about something, we go on the story. Oh, by the way, remember this over here, go back, talk about this, then we move forward again. That's how we talk. That's how the Bible talks. And you have to be aware of that because it's just normal speech, you might say. So one of the devices is to bounce between the four themes of the chapters. The ideas of judgment, restoration, resurrection, and glory are mixed in all stories that are told. Now, there are seven uses of the phrase in that day in these three chapters, seven in four chapters. At least once in each of these chapters, at least once in each of the chapters. So these four chapters are definitely in the day of the Lord, or it's talking about what happens in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord again begins, I would say, with the rapture, or some say with the tribulation. To me, I think it's maybe fussing about not too much of a detail, but whenever the Lord takes control of the earth and people know it, that begins the day of the Lord. And to me, the rapture sort of does that. Although the rapture is not in the day of the Lord, it is before the day of the Lord. So it's one of those kind of things, well, how do you distinguish between the two? I don't know. But it seems like by the time you get to the tribulation, obviously the day of the Lord is in role, is in play. So the day of the Lord starts with the tribulation and continues through the first 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, I'm going to accept that as a definition. I have really wondered why the day of the Lord doesn't continue into eternity, because the day of the Lord will always be in play in eternity. But it may be that there is this discussion about the 1,000 years as being something special that is different than the eternal state. Therefore, this millennial, I've talked to you about the millennial kingdom, is the way it says, like the millennial kingdom is something else than the eternal state. You know, like the eternal state is something totally different. The eternal state is a little bit like, or a lot like, the first 1,000 years. There are some changes, but we don't have a recreation for the eternal state. So anyway, whether the day of the Lord starts for the tribulation and ends at the 1,000 years, but I have some question about whether it actually ends at the 1,000 years, whether, why wouldn't it just continue on forever? Because he will be ever in charge of things. All right. So anyway, that's how they say it. And that's how I said it. So contrasting Isaiah 13 to 24, 23, which is the judgment of the nations specifically when it gives names of nations, this section is without reference to specific nations as Assyria, Babylonians, or other pesky nations that have plagued Judah. They do not exist. It just is the judgment is on the earth. We might say the judgment is on the world. Sometimes some of the translators have the judgment on the land, and the word is the earth. So it's a judgment on the earth, and where does the earth, where are the people that live that are going to be judged? On the earth. So that's why the earth is used there. Well, how about if there's somebody moved to Mars? Are they going to get judged too? Well, I get the point. It is time for a general denouncement of the nations. General denouncement of the nations, of the people that have been allied or aligned against God from the fall to Satan. You know this. They have always been there. You know, Adam and Eve got saved, but their children and their children walked far from the Lord. So they have been aligned against God from the fall. So God has been extremely patient to allow the world to go on and develop, even with its power and degeneracy, which occasionally has been checked, like the flood at the Tower of Babel, and it will be checked again at the second coming, the sweeping judgments of the earth. It is time for a general denouncement of all the nations, that is the people that have aligned themselves against God from the fall of Satan. So, you know, finally God got to say, this is enough. This is the end of things. So once and for all, the nation of the earth will be brought to submission before the living God. All knees will bow, right? This judgment will come at an extreme cost to the earth, its inhabitants, and its system. In fact, it is so severe that it talks about that the earth is destroyed. And we misunderstand that the earth is not destroyed in terms of its being burned up, but the functions of the earth are destroyed. They can no longer function. Those things that make the earth function today, whether it's the second law of thermodynamics or the first law of thermodynamics, we don't know, but we know that it will be destroyed. The new order will be instituted. I don't think we have to worry about that the Lord is going to have to remove the people from the earth so that he can restore order. I just can't imagine that God can't say, you know, in a poof, things are done. He said it and it was done in the creation. And it's, you know, that's quite a bit of mass that was created, and all the laws are created, boom, done. So if God wants to go from A to B, he could say, doom. And you could be sitting in the chair when you wake up after the next second. Maybe the chair might be a little bit nicer you're sitting in, but whatever. So I don't think we have to really struggle that how is this going to happen? And I think sometimes we get ourselves into trouble by trying to explain something that is unexplainable. So there are 22 references to the earth in these chapters. The earth represents the location of God's judgment. So God will judge the earth, not the physical clods, but the people and the systems that resided there since day one, two, three, whatever, whenever Adam sinned. So that is the end of my section on the judgment and the tribulation. There are sore spots that we have with our friends out there that don't agree with us. One is the rapture of the church. Well, it is not an Old Testament truth, is it? No. But is it a mystery revealed in the New Testament? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15, I will show you a mystery. All right, so we have this thing that people do not want to believe in the rapture. Why? Well, because if you treat the church separately than the rest of the world, that means that Israel could well be separate than the rest of the world, and it could well be separate from the church. So we can't have the church and Israel being anything separate. So if the church is raptured, we've got to understand that Israel, you know, doesn't exist, because that would be two people. And in their system, there are no two people of God. There is only one people of God. So they have to deny the rapture. The first thing I was, you know, say, how are you going to find a good church? I always said, this is how you do this. You walk in, you say, do you guys believe in the rapture of the church? No. Oh, good to see you. And you walk out. Now, not that the rapture church is that important, but it tells you what their system of interpretation of scripture is. If you don't believe in the rapture of the church, what else will you not believe? All right, so the rapture of the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. However, everything else is in the Old Testament. So the rapture is revealed in the New Testament. The rest is all Old Testament truth. Tribulation is a period of time is taught in the Old Testament. We're going to go into that chapter 24. Jews as having any national future, as told in the kingdom of David will last forever. Kingdom of David. And on your throne will be the king who will reign forever and ever. So Jews have a national future. Of course, then, with the kingdom, there's a Jewish blessing to the earth. So those four things are the ones that you have to deal with in the world out there. They will not believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the tribulation as the time. They don't believe that Jews has any future. And the kingdom does, obviously, there's no Jewish blessing at all in the kingdom. Therefore, now we have what is called historic premillennialism. That is what most people believe today that are like us. The Together for the Gospel, those guys are historic premill. I just read through their statement of faith again today, or last week, this week. They're historic premill. They are. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in tribulation as a period of time. They don't believe that Jews have any standing, national standing, and they don't believe that the Jews will have any future blessing in the kingdom. They won't. The world won't be blessed by the Jews in the kingdom, is what I'm trying to say. In fact, they just ignore that part. They just say, well, we all have tribulation, and go on. All right, so we have these sore spots that exist out there that we have to be recognized. So the tribulation is a given length of time in Daniel 9. 1 week is 7 years. This has been old stuff for us. Then in prophecy, the seventh week we have one left yet. And then we have that 1 week. In that 1 week, we have this phrase, which you already referred to earlier, those that come out of the great tribulation. That's in that 70th week. The last 7 years of these 490 years have not yet been lived in our lifetime. So it is a rare one-time appearance in this. I always say it's not good to build your theology on one verse. Now, we have one passage. Now, it's not one verse, one four-verse passage that deals with this time that is not repeated anywhere else in the Bible. And I have said to you that the fingers on the clock are Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It does not appear anywhere else. If you do not consider Daniel 9, 4 and 27 as legitimate time period, you have no idea to tell time in the Bible. There is no way to tell any time at all. Cannot be done. So I say it's a rare one-time appearance of the seventh year truth. It's in Daniel 9. But it is developed in four verses. So it's just not a proof texting in one verse or a phrase. It's not that. It's developed in four verses. And it's quite clear. Here, a block of 490 years are determined for the Jewish people. And that clock began at 444 BC when Nehemiah begins to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And that is a historic date. This timeline represents a problem for those who believe God quit counting after 483 years. Well, the fact is they probably don't count up till there already because they know that if they got to count that far, they're going to count all the rest of the way. So they deny counting at all. So all these become figurative ideas in scripture that no one really knows what they mean except God, and he's not talking about it, but he is. So God quit counting after 483 years at AD 33 at the crucifixion. And I would say if they were so bold to do so, I doubt that they even do that because that would catch them in an inconsistency if they don't finish up the 490 years. Okay, but we do believe God did not abandon the Jews after 483 years. In a sense, he abandoned them, but not in the sense that he totally abandoned them. Even now, after 7 years are left, the time resumes again soon after the rapture. How much later? It is not known. At least 2.5 years, I think, or it could be longer. So the promise of the Jews returning to the land is in two stages. The first stage is before the tribulation. The first has already begun by 1948. In fact, I think after World War I, when the land was secured for Israel, that the Jewish people started to go back to the land. When enough had returned, they formed a nation. We know about that story in 1948. And now, 74 years into the dry bone stage of Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're still waiting for that second stage to be completed. So I say patience is needed, and we're a people that don't have a lot of patience about this stuff. 74 years is a lot longer than I ever thought it would be before the Lord would come. But once the dry bone stage would start, it would be rapid fire, and the Lord would be back in 2 or 3 years. And, well, that was in the 50s. That's a long time ago. So let's don't think God counts time like we do. Remember, it was 40 years after the crucifixion before the temple fell. 40 years, and add another 60 years to that before Jerusalem fell. So we have 100 years after the crucifixion that these prophecies of Matthew 24 are fulfilled, and other passages in the Old Testament. So as we stated last week, there is an emotional push back when considering the total destruction of the earth we love, and we do love the earth. I rode my bike yesterday, and I thought to myself, you know, if heaven is no better than this, I'll be happy. Now, of course, I didn't see a lot of stuff I could have seen, but, you know, for the moment, you know, green grass, the temperature was perfect. I felt good, and there was nobody on the bike path to bother me. You know, it was heaven, you know. So we get attached to our heaven, to our earth, and it becomes kind of our heaven. We do love it, and we don't want to say we don't love the earth because we don't hate the earth. We don't want to, you know, do like Job does. Job's wife says, curse the earth and die. We don't want to do that. So think about your life and the things you have built to make it yours. Now, lose it? I mean, of course we are ready to do that, but really we still have an attachment to it. We know it means nothing, yet, to be sure, we have an urge to look back as Lot did when his home and city were destroyed. I'm not saying that as the rapture occurs, we can look back and say, well, there goes my home. I don't think we're going to say that, but we have a inbuilt desire to stay here. And so to that extent, we want to perpetuate that. I don't want, you know, what I have built destroyed. So we have this kind of urge that we don't want to see God destroyed. Well, not quite yet. You know, let me, like before I was married, I want to get married first. Then the Lord can come. You know, then some kind of things we have in our mind that are kind of silly. Although that wasn't so silly. I thought it was pretty good. So is there a proleptic, in other words, something that happens in our mind before it actually happens? And is that what we react to when we think about the world's going to be destroyed in a few years? No, we feel a lot more, much more comfortable if it's in 1,000 years. But if it's going to be in a few more years, that bothers us a little bit. Something anticipated as if it were already accomplished. This could dampen our hope. So we get down to the question, how do we get so callous to the teaching of the scripture and the matters of judgment and restoration? We live in the waters polluted by Augustine in the early fifth century. He abandoned a little sense of scripture for a higher, more spiritual reading of it, abandoning any earthly hope of the Messiah, the Roman Church as well as the Reformers adopted this eschatology. And about here is where we're going to have to stop. I'm going to just read this and we'll leave it at that. Augustine said, Elias the Tishbite will reappear. That's what Revelation talks about. Shall come, Jews shall believe, Antichrist shall persecute. Antichrist shall persecute, Christ shall judge, the dead shall rise, the good and wicked shall be separated, and the world will be burned and renewed. So that picture is sort of what has been left in the minds of the people. And I'm appreciative, at least, that the world is burned and renewed. And that's exactly what we have with Clarence Clark in 1919. It is infamous drawing where he has the people actually moved from the earth in heaven where the renovation goes on, which I think is kind of silly. And they brought them back to earth after a while in New Jerusalem. So that's a classic view. And we're saying that's not quite the right timing of it, although we appreciate the spirit of it. All right, so we're going to get into this other stuff next week.